1 John chapter 1, if you please take your Bibles and look at this text. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. I ask you as you begin looking to the scriptures here together today, why Christians would want to sing songs like we have just sung? Why would we want to sing of the sacred head now wounded? Or to see Christ hanging on the tree? What could possibly be so connected to our souls that we love to sing about that? In fact, from an outsider's perspective, that might seem a little bit macabre or gruesome even. What does this have to do with... Wouldn't it be better if we, say, sang some really happy songs here today? It really goes back to God opening our eyes to see how reality really works in the moral realm. And that's what we're going to talk about from our text today, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If you ever watched an airliner take off and asked yourself, how does a machine that heavy fly? Right? I mean, air just doesn't seem to do that for me. And of course, as mankind has studied throughout history and tried to figure out how birds and other things fly, and eventually began to open their eyes to see a little bit of the things that we would call now things like laws of nature or laws of physics and things like that, and begin to see how the way God has made the world really does work to explain how a huge machine like that can fly. So it is in the moral realm. We have to come to see how reality really works in the moral realm. Because if we don't see that, it might seem as strange to us as how an airliner can fly. We're going to be explaining that a little bit today, or delving into that a little bit today. Because what we're going to do here is go back to a text we've already talked about in this series of sermons through 1 John. But meditate on it a little more fully, because once again, it is so foundational to what John has to say and also to our faith. In 1 John chapter 1, last week began looking at verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. This letter was given to you by God to give you confidence and joy in knowing that you have the true God. What is it like to experience the true God? How can you really know that, and thus know that you have eternal life, and live accordingly? John is beginning to give us a series of contrasts here, as we've already mentioned in verses 6 through 10, building off that fundamental assertion. This is what the whole message I have to say to you comes from: God's nature, who God, the real God, is. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Therefore, here are the implications for that, and what you need to know. First of all, of course, there's that false claim. If you claim to know this God, who is light, but you're walking, conducting your life in the darkness, then your claim is false. You're a liar. You don't practice the truth. You don't know God. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, as we summarized that last week, to walk in the light is ultimately to walk in Jesus, the light of the world. And what about that? Well, John mentions a couple things here. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have then that fellowship, that partnership with one another, which of course is implied in our relationship with God. But also this: the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that's our text for today, just that last clause really of chapter 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Let's start at the last word of our text. Because right here we see the problem that has to be dealt with if we're to have fellowship with God. Sin. Sin. This is actually going to be a very important theme for the Apostle John as he writes to us. He's going to mention, let's see, that he mentions this noun, this word sin, 17 times in this short letter, and that's not including the verbal forms of what he talks about. So he brings up sin a lot. This is pretty important for what what is sin? Well, John helpfully gives us, actually, a couple times in this short letter, a virtual definition of sin, and tells us this is exactly what it is that we're dealing with. Turn over to chapter 3 and verse 4. Here, the scripture tells us that everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Okay? That's what sin is. Look over at chapter 5 and verse 17. Here John says, all wrongdoing, unrighteousness, wickedness, injustice, something that violates the standards of right conduct, that's equated with sin. Every kind of wrongdoing that you can think of, that's sin, he says. In fact, back in our text in chapter 1, just down in verse 9, we see the parallel of that term itself. Wrongdoing, unrighteousness, with sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Same term. Alright, so what is sin? Well, sin is what is not righteous. Not measuring up to the standard of what is right. But we also see, not only implied in these two almost definitions that John has just given to us, that sin is not only your conduct, that is, any kind of conduct that is not according to what is right, be it whether what you do or don't do, if you fail to do what is right, or if you do something that is not right, that is certainly sin. But as he very clearly brings out in chapter 3 and verse 4 that all sin is lawlessness, he's pointing to something deeper than even our actions. He's pushing even down to the very conditions, states, qualities of our souls. It's to be in a lawless condition is to be in sin. We see from this that sin is both guilt in the sense of a legal kind of a sense. You have violated a law. Therefore, you are liable to the punishment for that. You've done something wrong according to this right standard. Therefore, the punishment that the law prescribes is what is due to you because of your unrighteousness. It's certainly that. But it even presses down to moral corruption. Moral corruption. That is, defilement. We're going to talk about that more in just a minute. This lawlessness means refusing to do what God says to do. What God wants. To put it simply, refusing to do what God wants. Lawlessness can't be constrained to just failure to observe what God commands. It really signifies a condition where your soul is in rebellion against God, saying, I will not submit to His standard. He has a moral standard, a law. I'm not going to acknowledge it. I'm not going to live by it. I'm lawless in that sense. I reject that. It's rebellion against God. A calculated refusal to submit to Him. It can be a refusal to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Jesus as the Christ, as John will talk about as well. It's a rebellion against God, refuses to submit to Jesus as Lord. We have to realize that's the true nature of sin. We're dealing with sin. It is so crucial in our day that we realize what sin really is. That it is directed against God, and it's really a refusal to acknowledge God as God. It's really idolatry. It's really exchanging the creature for the Creator. It's saying, I will determine, thank you very much, what is right and wrong. I don't have to submit to you, God. This lawlessness is well described by an ancient church father named Augustine, when in his Confessions he wrote about his own wicked heart as a 16-year-old young man, very far from God. Looking back as an older man to his time as a 16-year-old, he saw that his heart was simply a cauldron of wicked loves. He says this. He says that he wanted to love and to be loved, but clouds of muddy carnal concupiscence filled the air. The bubbling impulses of puberty befogged and obscured my heart so that it could not see the difference between love's serenity and lust's darkness. Confusion of the two things boiled within me. It seized hold of my youthful weakness, sweeping me through the precipitous rocks of desire to submerge me in a whirlpool of vice. And he confesses that he lived in sexual immorality, that he spent his time with wicked friends. Sometimes, he says, he would even boast to these friends about things he, you know, wicked things that he hadn't even done, just to, so he wouldn't look like a coward in their eyes, you know, make himself look tough. He was bad in all the implications that we now use that term. But when it comes to illustrating specifically the deep sinfulness of his own heart, it's interesting the sin that Augustine selects. He doesn't go into detail about, and very wisely so, about all of his immoralities, but the sin that he does pick out to show how sinful he was is very instructive, because I think it shows that he saw the real nature of sin. In fact, to many people today, the sin that he picks out would not be all that bad, especially compared to some of the other things he was doing. You know, they would many people today would chalk it up to, boys will be boys. You know, they're sowing their wild oats. They're just a little crazy when they're teenagers. They'll grow out of it, kind of a sin. But Augustine didn't see it that way, because I think he saw himself the way God saw him. So he described his sin this way. I wanted to carry out an act of theft, and did so, driven by no kind of need other than my inner lack of any sense of justice. Wickedness filled me. I stole something which I had in plenty and of much better quality. My desire was to enjoy not what I sought by stealing, but merely the excitement of thieving and the doing of what was wrong. And so he explains a little further. There was a pear tree near our vineyard laden with fruit, though attractive in neither color nor taste. Wasn't even that great of pears on this tree. To shake the fruit off the tree and carry off the pears, I and a gang of his friends set off late at night. We carried off a huge load of pears, but they were not for our feasts, but merely to throw to the pigs. Even if we ate a few, nevertheless our pleasure lay in doing what was not allowed. Now why does he pick out one time when he stole some pears off of a neighbor's tree to show how wicked he was? Because he understood what was really going on. In other words, he uses this to illustrate, this sin was so terrible because I did it purely for the pleasure of sinning. I wasn't even getting anything by it. I had more pears and I had better pears if I wanted pears. There was nothing to gain by doing this sin, humanly speaking. I didn't even want the pears. I threw them to the pigs. Why did I sin? And this shows how sinful I was, because I simply loved sinning. That is sin, folks. That is the depths of sin, to simply love sinning. And he goes on, actually, as he goes on, in the next words in his Confessions are, such was my heart, O God, such was my heart. This is who I was. But what Augustine is describing so well is really true of each one of you, isn't it? You came into the world with a heart that is a dirty, foul rat's nest of corrupted desires, just like Augustine's was. And I'm sure you could think back in your own life and come up with examples. How many of you have stolen something from your parents or from a store just to see if you could get away with it? There was a quarter sitting there on your parents' dresser, and they'll never know. Okay. What did you get by getting a quarter today? Well, not all that much, actually. But you wanted to do it. How many of you have lied when you didn't even need to? You know, sometimes you think about, well, I lied to get out of trouble or things like that. That's certainly sinful. But sometimes we lie when we don't even need to, just to make ourselves look better in somebody else's eyes. Or how many have slandered others? Cut them down. Not because it's going to affect them in the least, actually. It wasn't even for revenge. It was just because it made you feel better. And so on and so forth. When we're honest with ourselves, we see our hearts. We came into this world sinning because we loved sin. Because we were lawless. We would not acknowledge God's rule. We would say, no, I will do. I will love what I want to love. I will be what I want to be. David recognized this same truth when he confessed his sin to God in Psalm 51. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And he goes on to say then, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I came out wanting to sin. And that's why he goes on to say in the next verse, behold, you, God, delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. That's where you're aiming at, God. You're exposing what I'm like in my heart. Because we have a sin nature, we are born with hearts that say, let me be in charge of my own life. I will be my own God. That is lawlessness, and that is sin. Now, one of the reasons that God gave the Old Covenant law to Moses, of the many things he intended to accomplish by it, one of the reasons was to expose the sinfulness of sin, as the Scripture puts it, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That's what the law does. Before God gave the law to Moses, was there sin? Absolutely. But what did the law do? It set up the conditions where it just made it evident. This is sinful. This is wicked. This is lawlessness because it's rejecting what God has said. And one of the dirty secrets of sin that was uncovered by the law is that sin defiles and it makes unclean. It makes us morally dirty. As I've already said, not only does it produce legal guilt, liability to punishment, it also produces moral corruption. It's like an infected wound, sin is. Sin is like gangrene in an infected wound that just starts to eat away the flesh. If you've ever seen and smelled such a situation, you know how putrefying that is. That's what sin is like, as God exposes it in His law. It makes your soul rot away. And God gave a significant section of His law to deal with cleanness and uncleanness. Sometimes we read, as we've been doing in our Scripture passages, in our Scripture reading on Sundays, we read the Old Testament law and some of these things and wonder why God instructed in this way. But beginning in Leviticus 11 in particular, He begins to talk about things like clean and unclean animals. He talks about uncleanness after childbirth. He talks about leprosy and things like that producing uncleanness. And the law is then for pardon me, becoming clean and cleansing even the houses that uncleanness has been. And he talks about uncleanness of bodily discharges even. All these things about us. Well, God points out things that are clean and unclean in His Old Testament law. What was the point of these laws? It was not, as we see from the laws themselves, that these uncleannesses were necessarily sinful in themselves. For instance, was it sinful to give birth to a child? No. Actually, it's a very good thing. But that produced a ritual uncleanness by which you could not approach to the holy places of God unless it was cleansed. What was God doing? He was training His people, working it into the very fabric of their lives of what it meant to dwell in the presence of a holy God. He could not live in the midst of defilement and corruption and decay. That was totally incompatible with His character. His house, His land, had to be clean. And if there was defilement that came into it, it had to be cleaned away, or it would only provoke His judgment. If that's what sin does, what then did God provide to make His people clean? And here's where the Old Testament law is tremendously instructive and sets the stage so well for what we're talking about in our text. In Leviticus chapter 16, we find a description of the Day of Atonement. Every year, God had a house cleaning. If He was going to, holy God was going to dwell in the midst of a sinful people, He had to clean house, or it just couldn't, they couldn't coexist. The climax of that cleansing from sin under the law that God gave to Moses was this Day of Atonement. We find it described for us in Leviticus chapter 16. And here's what God gave them instructions to do. First of all, the priest, Aaron, the high priest, would have to bring a sin offering, a burnt offering, which was an ascension offering, an offering that provided atonement and especially consecration. And then he would bring a sin offering. A sin offering was designed precisely for the purpose of purification. First of all, Aaron had to give a sin offering for himself. Before he could even start in on the duties of the Day of Atonement, he had to slaughter a bull and sprinkle that blood in the Holy of Holies so that he could be purified. Then he would move on to purifying for the people. He would bring two goats and use them as a sin offering. One would be sent away into the wilderness, the other would be slaughtered, and the blood spread before the holy place, before the Ark of Atonement in the holy place. And the Bible says, interestingly, thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. What had to be cleaned? God's house itself had to be cleaned. Just by being in the middle of the people of Israel, it got defiled. They would come to it with their defilements. And it was like it polluted his house. So, God had to clean his house. And then after the holy place was cleansed with this offering, then Aaron would go out to the altar and make atonement for it. Take some of the blood, sprinkle it around. When he'd made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, then he would present these two goats that I just talked about and put on his holy garments, make the sacrifice, and bring the blood again into the holy place where it could be sprinkled. And this was what would cleanse for the people. And the climax of all this comes in verse 30, where he says, "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." Their sin had now been washed away. But what's so interesting to observe about this, and here's where God is showing us, giving us insight into moral reality, just as we had to learn the way the so-called laws of nature work in order for an airplane to fly, which we couldn't see initially, God is showing us something about the way the world works morally here. If you don't understand this, you're not going to see why it works. What was it that God required in this process of cleansing? What was it that God provided to cleanse His people? In other words, it was, in some senses, we're asking what detergent could cleanse away sin. You know about detergents. You have dish detergents. You wash your dishes. You have laundry detergent by which to remove the dirt from your clothing. We have all kinds of detergents like that. But what can wash away our wrongdoing and our lawlessness? What works in the moral realm to actually make us clean? Here's one of those amazing mysteries of the universe. And people often get it wrong. They often don't look to what God has said is the detergent, and they try to make up something else because they recognize their own defilement to some degree. I think one of the classic examples of this in our own nation's history comes from actually a work of fiction. American literature, one of the bane or the blessing of all high school literature students is you have to read The Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne. How many of you have read The Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne? All right. A powerful story, by the way. Hawthorne describes, of course, to forget the plot and just give you the boring details, how the Reverend Arthur Dimmesdale had committed adultery with Hester Prynne. And the resulting child, of course, exposed the sin. But not him, only her. So it was never known for a long time who the guilty man was, just the woman. She had a child. And the stigma she had to bear for that sin was a scarlet A on her breast that said she was an adulteress. And she had to live with that stigma then. Of course, much goes into the story, but one of the things that Hawthorne brings out is the guilt of the Reverend and how he lived with this guilt, how he had an antagonist who figured out what was going on and used that guilt to even work. It was almost like a demon sent from God to prick his conscience all the time and prod him about how guilty he was. The Roger Chillingworth, I think his name was in the story. But how does Hawthorne end this? And this is what's important for the message today. How does the story end? Well, in some ways, in the people's eyes, the preacher was becoming ever greater in his spiritual powers, and he finally one day delivered this message that the people almost thought of as coming from God himself. But the preacher knew he was dying. And so after delivering this message, he went out to the scaffold in the town public square and confessed his sin, called Hester to himself and the child, and basically said, "Here, you see, I'm the one. I'm guilty." In the story, it's described as him pulling open his clerical vestments, and some people were sure they saw on his breast a scarlet A. And then he dies. Of course, the story goes on just a little bit to close there. But Nathaniel Hawthorne was interesting in writing the story the way he did, in that he very clearly understood the power of sin and described it like few people have. There was a conscience working there. Understood not only the liability to punishment, but the moral corruption and the defilement that sin brings. Understood the effects of that in a life and how it can literally sap your life away until you die. He knew that, and he presented it in the story. But what was the solution? Interestingly, in this story, it was a bloodless solution. How did the preacher, Reverend Dimmesdale, find freedom? By openly confessing his sin. But in God's moral universe, is that sufficient? Does that cleanse you from sin? No, that's not a good enough detergent. It might make you feel better for a little while, but it won't wash sin away. What was it that God taught, really all mankind, taught Israel in particular through his Old Testament law? What's the detergent that can wash away sin? Only one thing, and that is blood. Only blood can wash away sin. That's the way it works in God's moral universe. And you have to understand that if you're going to see the way things work. Only blood. I would submit that Nathaniel Hawthorne lived in a society, and even in his own heart, that was a Christ-haunted kind of society. He was an heir to the Puritans of New England. They knew very much a lot about the Bible and sin and all those kinds of things. But by his time, many of them had rejected Jesus Christ. And so therefore, they were still haunted by the reality of what God said about sin, but they didn't go to his remedy. There's only one remedy, and that is blood. Why is it blood? Well, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 gives us this answer. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. God says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I give it to you. This is a God-ordained function, a gift from God. I'm giving it to you so that you can have atonement. And atonement includes that cleansing function, that washing away of sin. I've given it to you for this purpose. And to explain that further, he says, for it's the blood that makes atonement. How does the blood make atonement? He says, by the life. The life is in the blood. In other words, what's going on here? Why is it that blood can wash away sin? God says here, it is the life yielded up on the altar, yielded up in death, which makes atonement. That's the way it works. It's only that life yielded up in death that can cleanse for your sin. And why is that? Because the wages of sin is death. That's what it's going to take. It's actually going to take life itself being slain on your behalf in order to cleanse away your sin. But to move on quickly, as you know, the cleansing that the blood of animal sacrifices could make was only provisional. The very fact that it had to be repeated constantly showed that it wasn't the final answer. There had to be blood which was perfectly suited to us, and which was the final cleansing solution. And so God provided that. Just as God in the Old Testament said to the Israelites, I'm giving you this. I'm giving you the blood. The reason you can slay these animals and take their blood on your behalf is because it's a gift from me. Now, it's provisional, but it's a gift from me to you so that we can dwell together and have fellowship. But if that wasn't sufficient, what was God going to give that would give blood that was sufficient to cleanse away our sins? Well, he would do that himself by becoming a man. Because the children shared in flesh and blood, Hebrews 2 tells us, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, took on flesh and blood. Now we have blood that is capable, in God's moral universe, of being shed for us so that it can wash away our sins. And the Bible says of Jesus that though he was God, in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on him the form of a servant. And being found in that human form then, the form of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is God's provision for the problem of sin. We've seen the problem, sin. We've seen God's provision, blood, but not just any blood, the blood of Jesus, his son, the text says. And what's the effect of Jesus' blood? Well, our text says this: the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's why the scripture says this. Only if you understand what we've just walked through, what sin is, what sin does, and what it takes to clean sin, now you understand why he said here that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. Jesus' blood provides a complete cleansing. When his atoning work is applied to you, you have what the Old Testament law symbolized in shadowy forms looked forward to, and that is you have fellowship with God. You are made fit to be in the presence of a holy God. Even though by yourself you were rotten, you can dwell with God. You can have fellowship with him. Your moral defilement, your unrighteousness, your lawlessness, your infection of soul rot, that gangrene of the soul, that's washed away. It's cleaned out. The wound is now cleaned and made whole. And that's important to recognize, by the way, when it says that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It's talking about as Jesus, by the Spirit, applies his work to you, this is what it does to you. It's not merely, again, a reprieve from legal guilt and liability to punishment. It is a very transformation of your soul, a very transformation of your character, a very transformation of your life, so that you're made healthy. You're made clean and pure and whole and able to be in the presence of a holy God. I would submit to you, by the way, if you've learned to think about sin only in legal categories, and sometimes Christians, certainly grasping on to some of the truths of the Scripture, do this. We think of salvation only in terms of justification, a declaration that we're right with God because Christ's righteousness is applied to us. Wonderful truth. But that can't be taken apart from all the other dimensions of what's going on here. In fact, if that was all that Jesus' work entailed, it wouldn't be enough to save us. Do you know that? It wouldn't be enough to make us in the light. We need to be cleaned up. We're defiled. We have to have something that not only says you're no longer liable to punishment, we have to have something that makes us whole so that we can live with God and walk with him and enjoy him. And that's what Jesus' blood does. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so I just want to close today by considering the blessings of cleansing by Jesus' blood. And I hope before the Lord together today that you see the light, the wonderful beauty of being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. What that means then is that you can have confidence in your relationship with God. You really can. You can have that knowledge that because of his finished work, my awareness of myself before the face of a holy God is no longer condemnation. It's no longer condemning. You don't have to run and hide from God like Adam and Eve did in the garden, trying to cover your shame and your nakedness. In fact, you can reject all the man-made ways of trying to cover for your shame and your nakedness. And isn't that what we do as humans? We come up with all kinds of ways to try to cover for our shame and our nakedness because we know we're defiled. We know we're not right. We know we're not whole. Sometimes it's through doing all kinds of good things and becoming very devout in some kind of a religious system. And it doesn't work. It doesn't give us confidence before God. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. That's why Hebrews exhorts us. Since we have this high priest, let us draw near. Come to God. Come to him. You see how when the Bible says God is light, that is such an inviting thing? It's saying he's warmth. He is life-giving, just like the sun. Come to Him. Don't try to run off and hide in your shame and your sin and your defilement, because it won't work. Come to God. Come in the way that He's provided. Turn from yourself and your sin. Turn to Jesus Christ. Walk after Him. You can come out into the light now. You can walk with God. Don't you want that kind of a life today? Don't you want a life that's not characterized by being defiled by sin, but is instead characterized by being cleansed? Continually cleansed and made whole, renewed, changed, transformed to live with God. This is the beauty of the Christian religion, the truth as it is in Jesus. This is what we have to share with the world. But I hope today, and my main objective really in this message has been to apply it to us, to you here today, to you who, as far as I know for all of you here, or most of you here, would say, I am a Christian. I do know God. Do you live in that beautiful truth that the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses you from all sin? Do you live in that today? That's the foundation for everything about going on to know and to have the true God.